Well, good morning, everyone. Please do grab your Bibles and head to Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4 as we continue in our Esther series. This is sermon number 8 in the series. We're actually at the halfway point in our series at this point. For anyone that was asking, I had a really good birthday. The best thing about my birthday was it didn't snow. So praise the Lord that in Canada there is such a thing as no snow. But thank you for asking and for all those that have supported. I also want to just take the opportunity to thank everybody who has prayed for, who has supported, who has made meals for our family over the last 2 weeks. Miriam has officially finished her master's degree and will graduate in 8 weeks' time. So thank you so much for the support. I fear I won't get lunch this afternoon because she doesn't like to be embarrassed. So if anyone wants to have me over for lunch, feel free to invite just me. We'll go to Esther chapter 4 in just a moment. Let me ask a few questions, and you're probably going to figure out where these are going to come from. They go like this. Are we there yet? When are we stopping? How long left? Recognize these questions? Anyone been on a long journey and had these questions? These questions and many like them are constant. Anytime you get in the car or in a plane or a boat or wherever you're traveling, are we there yet? When are we stopping? How long left to go? Just last year, I think it was last year, we took a family trip to Yellowstone National Park. No, 2 years ago now. Yellowstone National Park, a 15-hour drive on the way home. We had a wonderful time at Yellowstone. We jumped in the car. We had 3 days of journey. We were going to do 5 hours a day, stop in different places. And before we had even begun, the questions began to come. When are we stopping? Can we stop here? How long left? Oh, I need the restroom. Hang on, we stopped 10 minutes ago. Well, I didn't need then, I need now. Well, we had originally planned a 3-day trip, but sensing the impatience in the car, we decided to switch plans and just go for a 2-day trip on our return home, and our long journey was shortened into those 2 days. You see, a long journey with multiple stops, but at the end, we had a refreshing break as a family at Yellowstone National Park. I'm assured that each one of you will have experienced something like this. It might have been a short journey up to the beach along the road. It might have been a long journey. A couple of elders just traveled this weekend to Florida. But journeys are all the same. You plan them out. A route is selected, stops are predicted, and an ETA for arrival is given. Sometimes those journeys go incredibly well. I personally love the journeys that go from A to B and you don't stop. I once drove from London to Glasgow back down to London with only stopping once. That's 14 hours of driving. I love that type of driving. Let's just get going. Other times they go badly, like the time when our kids were younger, we had stepped on the plane for a 9-hour flight, and as we were going down the runway to take off, one of our children just went, "Whoa, we're landing already." It was a very, very long flight for us as a family. But what helps us in all of these journeys is this planned route, this regular stopping, and a promise of a destination that you're going to either arrive home after a trip or you're going on holiday. I want you to keep that in mind as we turn to our passage today, because we're at a crucial point in the story of Esther. Haman has announced the extermination of the Jewish people in response to Mordecai's refusal to bow before him. Now in chapter 4, we're going to see not just the reaction of Mordecai, not just the reaction of Esther, we're also going to see the reaction of the entire Jewish community. They are distraught and asking the question, how are we going to survive? How are they going to get themselves out of this dreadful situation of being wiped out at the end of the year? The chapter we're going to go through, in some senses, is a journey from certain destruction to hope being on the horizon. You see, we're all in a journey. We're in a spiritual journey. We're either going to head towards the destruction that we face because of our sin, or we're going to be on a journey to salvation and beautiful continued refreshment in Jesus. And so today we're going to look at this chapter, and I hope to encourage you on the journey toward Christ Jesus. And to do so, we're going to look at four stops on the journey to salvation. And for those that are going, hang on, he preaches 3 points. He's saying four stops on the journey to salvation. I hope nothing's in the oven at home time, because we're going to be here for a while, folks. Oh, nervous laughter. Don't worry. I speak fast. Don't worry about that. Some may have already found salvation in Jesus, and you're thinking, well, four stops on the journey to salvation, I'm already there. I already know Jesus. Well, praise God, because you can look back at these stops and see that Christ has indeed encouraged you and drew you to him. For others, the way forward is already clear. You know what stop you're on, and you know it's time to go to the next. Still, for others, you have camped out at one of these stops for years. You have refused to go any way forward. You have decided this is as far as you are going. And that just might be today, church attendance. That is as far as I'm going. I'm not committing. Well, today and through this week, I've been praying that you would take the next step on this journey, that you would draw close to Jesus. Because I tell you, friends, there is no precious stop than the stop of arriving home. And Jesus is our stop of home. And so I pray today that you would continue in this journey with us. So we're going to our Bibles, Esther chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter for us today. And I want you to think about, as we're reading, the four stops on the journey to salvation. Esther chapter 4 and from verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young woman and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Verse 8. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. And then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Let me pray before I continue. Father, I do pray that you would illumine your word to us, that you would make it clear the steps, the stops, the journey towards salvation, and may this be the day of salvation for those that hear your word. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So the first stop on the journey to salvation is this, the position of humility. The position of humility. And this is really verses 1 through 4. The whole land now knows that the Jews are going to be exterminated in 11 months' time. And Mordecai responds in deep mourning. A visual of that mourning was the practice of tearing off your clothes, putting on a sackcloth. You can think of this kind of brown sackcloth, and then either sitting in ashes or pouring ashes over you. It would not be quite that dissimilar to our society's practice of wearing black at a funeral. It is a sign of mourning, a sign of deep sorrow. But also, in terms of sackcloth and ashes, it can also signify repentance. As the Ninevites in Jonah repented for their sins, they would put on sackcloth and ashes. So whether mourning out of sorrow or mourning out of sin and repentance of that sin, sackcloth and ashes were fairly common in this time. Which just leads us to a fairly simple question. What is Mordecai doing? Is he mourning out of the pain of the certain death that the Jews are going to face? Or is he mourning in repentance because he refused to bow before Haman, and therefore they now see this punishment over all of the land? It seems with the former context we've seen that this former option of mourning out of pain is more likely, but we can't quite rule out that Mordecai may feel some form of guilt. We don't have that in the text, but just the context of sackcloth and ashes. Let's read in verse 2. He went up to the entrance to the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. Remember, Mordecai is an official. He has an official and prominent position. He was able to be in the king's courts and deal with the matters of law and of the province. But now he has been placed in a humble position. Not just the sackcloth and ashes that he now wears because of what is happening to the Jews, but he cannot even enter this prominent position anymore. He is in a humble position. The once influential Mordecai cannot even enter the place he would go to every day. However, it's not just Mordecai in this position. Look at verse 3. Look in your own Bibles. In every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. All who are from a Jewish lineage throughout the entire Persian kingdom were in deep mourning, fasting, weeping, lamenting, in sackcloth, in ashes. The news amongst all of the Jewish people is truly devastating. The Jewish people are facing execution. And to some extent, their mourning is making it easier for Haman to figure out who he should be killing. They are visually displaying it, and now Haman knows exactly who he is ordering to be killed. However, I want you to notice something here, and this is going to be a theme throughout chapter 4. Notice that they do not cry out to God. Notice that they mourn, they weep, they wail, they dress in a manner that shows their deep sadness. They're in a humble position, but absolutely no mention of God. Maybe the author simply leaves this out and we're to assume this, but it does make us wonder what is going on amongst these Jewish people in exile. Why do they not go before God for their deliverance? I wonder, is Esther any different? Well, let's look, verse 4. When Esther's young woman and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Esther hears about Mordecai, which would suggest she didn't actually know what was happening around the city. But notice how she responds. She sends clothes to Mordecai to cover up his mourning and distress. yet he refuses them. I wonder, is Esther embarrassed? Is Esther concerned about Mordecai's welfare? Is Esther simply trying to just get him in the king's gate so she could find out what is happening? We're not sure ultimately why she gives him clothes, but one thing is definitely for sure. Her response is not one in this moment of deep mourning and wailing and distress and sackcloth and ashes. No, her response is to clothe Mordecai and to get him back to normal. What is clear about the start of chapter 4 is that the Jewish people are in a position of humility. And what put them there? What put them into that position of humility? Evil. In this instance, the evil of Haman as he sought to kill out all of the Jews in the land. You see, this is the first stop on the journey to salvation, recognizing that evil places us in a humbled position. Yes, in Esther, it is evil that is committed toward the people, but in our lives, it is the evil that we do that humbles us before God. Romans 3:23 states, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We are all sinners, and we all deserve death because we are all humbled by the evil that we have committed. Romans 6:23 reminds us, "For the wages of sin is death." We are in the humbled position because we have committed sin, and therefore we deserve death as the punishment. So you see, we are in that humbled position. The evil we have committed had led us to the point of spiritual death. Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." God set a perfect standard, and we have failed that perfect standard. God, in his complete righteousness, cannot have us close to him now. So we are cast aside. We are destined for judgment. And at that judgment, we are determined as deserving death. Evil took Mordecai to the humbled position of sackcloth and ashes. Evil takes us to the humbled position of facing punishment before a perfectly righteous and just God. I wonder today, are you at this stop on the journey of salvation? Do you sit condemned by your sin, estranged from God, miserable in your fight to have that better life, but always, daily failing to find that peace? If that is you, then it is important to note that the journey is not over. Maybe you think you're good. Maybe you go to church. Maybe you live a decent life and you do decent things. But you've never truly surrendered to this stop on the journey to salvation. Well, Scripture is very clear. You are deceived. 1 John 1:8. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Friends, there are folks, even in our own church family, who've lived good lives, decent lives, who have done good things, but you are deceived if you think you can skip this first part of the journey to salvation. We are in a humbled position. Why? Because we have committed evil against God. And so stop one on that journey towards salvation is to acknowledge the evil that we have committed against God and the humble position that we now sit in. But praise God, we do not stop and end the journey there. We continue now to our second stop, and that is the plea of help. The plea of help. Let me read from verse 5. "Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of the people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said." Here in verse 5, we have confirmation that Esther did not know the reasoning for Mordecai's mourning, leaning us toward the conclusion that she actually wanted Mordecai to stop making a scene at the king's gate. It seems Esther has been cut off from the real world. She lives entirely in the palace, operating through servants. You're going to see this through chapter 4, a backwards and forwards. Esther doesn't speak to Mordecai. Mordecai doesn't speak to Esther. No, servants are going backwards and forwards. She sends Hathach to find out what's going on. And notice where Hathach has to go. Hathach goes to the public square to find Mordecai. Mordecai's not hiding his mourning ritual from anyone. In doing so, he's making himself a clear target for the edict. Mordecai is going to be killed in 11 months' time. How different from chapter 1 and 2, where the Jews are hidden. We're now in chapter 4. They're out in the public square mourning because they're facing certain death. Look at verse 7, a particular interesting verse here. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Notice the initial report from Mordecai focuses on himself. It says Mordecai told him all that had happened to him. It seems both Esther and Mordecai in the initial stages are somewhat thinking of themselves. Not completely, because clearly Mordecai notes the main thrust is the attack on the Jewish community. But Mordecai notes it as himself, and Esther is concerned clearly for her position. At this stage in the chapter, in this stage of the journey they're on, they're still thinking of themselves. Unusually, Mordecai knows about the financial bribe that Haman gave the king. I wonder how he got this information. I wonder if it was just gossip that he heard at the palace courts, or maybe Mordecai was indeed that close to the king to know this information. I wonder, maybe was he there when Haman came and gave the decree to the king? We don't know, but interesting that he knows about the bribe. Consider verse 8. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for the destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her and command her, go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Again, all the evidence points to the fact that Esther knew nothing about this edict to kill the Jews. Yet Mordecai knows about the bribe. Clearly, Mordecai is more in the know than Esther is, even though Esther is in the palace herself. The situation speaks to how the king treats his new queen. She is somewhat an afterthought. She's unaware of what is going on in the palace. But notice the plea of Mordecai was for Esther to go and beg the king, plead with the king to relent on his edict and to save the Jews from death. Mordecai, in his humble position, he and the Jewish people find themselves in this humble position, now turn to pleading for help, for without help they are going to perish. Friends, we've all experienced moments when we have had to beg for help and we have needed it. In writing this sermon, I was reminded of a student when we lived on campus at Midwestern Seminary. A student had just moved on what was one of the hottest days of the year. He had arrived on campus after a long drive, and during that drive, his wife had somehow managed to catch the stomach flu and had been throwing up pretty much the entire drive. Upon arrival, she immediately went to lie down in a room, and he was left in the scorching heat to lift all the boxes, all the furniture into this apartment with no help because he knew nobody on campus. So there was a plea that went out. Please help. It is so hot and it is so hard. Please come and help. Within just a few moments, several residents from the streets came round to that apartment, and within about 20 minutes, 30 minutes, the entire truck had been emptied into the house. We had organized food, we had organized help, we had given some suggestions for local drugstores and things to get medication for his wife, and everything ended up all right in the end. You see, sometimes we just need to cry out, someone help me. We always helped moving people on campus because we knew one day we would move ourselves. And so when we moved and we put out that cry for help, I also made an addendum to that cry for help of, remember when I turned up for you? You better turn up for us. And about 20 people turned up to help us move on one of the hottest days of the year. That's probably an incorrect way of using help, but it helped us move to Canada fairly easily. This is the second stop on the journey to salvation. When we realize that we are in a humbled position before God, we are destined for eternal death due to our sin and the evil that has been committed against God, so there is only one thing left to do. Beg for mercy. Plead for help. Cry out in desperation for the Lord to do something, anything. Romans 10:13 reminds us, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we cry out, Lord Jesus, I need you. I am a sinner. My heart wants evil and I've committed evil. Help me, Lord, help me. I cannot save myself. I've tried. I've done all the things. I've gone to church. I've tried to be a good person with certain actions towards others. But I know I'm still dead inside. Without help, Lord, I know that I'm judged unworthy. I'll face that eternal death. Lord, help me. Show me mercy. We cry out for help because we know without it there is zero hope. Jonathan Edwards once wrote, "The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire has been made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow." Friends, I wonder, are you there yet? I wonder if you're there in that humbled position, recognizing you have only one direction you are going in on this journey, and it's a one-way ticket towards Satan and his damned hell. Have you reached that second point where you just know, God, I need help. Send help. Have you realized yet that that is your only option before a perfect and just God? That on this journey, there is no skips. There is no nice quick routes that you can take. There is no shortcuts. You will always come to the point where you will need to beg Jesus for help. If you've not realized the perilous position you are in, a sinner standing against a holy God, then friends, you are deceived. A holy God will not accept you into his perfect realm if you do not surrender to him. So we are to cry out. And friends, do it today. Do it today. Cry out. You have no other hope. You are on the journey to judgment and certain death. You are in a place of humility. There is nothing you can do that will take you out of that place. So plead for help. Because when you do, you will find yourself on the way to our third stop. As the psalmist sung in Psalm 69, "But as for me, my prayer to you, O Lord, and at acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire." Friends, the second stop on the journey to salvation is when you sit in that humble position, is to cry out to God and plead for help. Let's move now on to the third stop on this journey, and that is the provision of hope. The provision of hope. Read with me from verse 10. "Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, 'All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there's but one law, to be put to death. Except the one to whom the king holds the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said, and then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Mordecai has laid it out. The Jews need Esther to plead before the king for mercy. Yet Esther's response is somewhat surprising. Everybody knows if I go and see the king and I go and talk to him, I'm going to get put to death. In verse 11, we learn that Esther hasn't been called to the king for 30 days. She's been isolated and therefore has no opportunity to speak to the king. So she recognizes the request to plead for mercy, but she meets that request seemingly with an insurmountable obstacle. "I can't go because I'll be put to death." There's a part of me that wants to say, "Well, hang on, Esther, hang on for a second. An entire people group are about to be wiped out, and you're worried about what the king's going to do to you." It's clear that she's somewhat reluctant. Maybe she's scared. Maybe she simply cannot see how the request can be honored. Either way, there seems to be no attempt at this occasion to go and see the king. Yes, Esther does become the hero, but in this moment, it seems she's not the natural heroine that we think she is. We then have Mordecai's response, which is particularly jarring, potentially to wake Esther up to the situation. "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." To put it another way, Mordecai is saying, "Don't be so foolish. This edict is against you as well." Mordecai rhetorically asks why she thinks, as a Jew, she will escape the edict to wipe out all the Jews. It is as if Esther has forgotten that she too is a Jew. It doesn't matter in some respect if her attempt to save the Jew means death. If the king goes, "Oh, why are you here? Put her to death." Because she's going to die anyway. Because she's a Jew. The king has sealed her fate by his signet ring. All Jews, every one of them, man or woman, child or old, will be put to death. Esther is going to die in 11 months. And what Mordecai says here is, "Wake up, you're dead anyway." Yet if she does refuse, if she does choose that journey, there's some understanding. Verse 14, "Relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." Mordecai has called to Esther to beg for help. But if she doesn't help, if she chooses the easy way out, then deliverance will come from a different place. Notice that Mordecai doesn't say that it's going to come from God. Notice he doesn't say that God will deliver his people because that was his covenant with his people. It could be that he's implying this. But it's interesting that the dialogue between Esther and Mordecai is void of mentioning God. Remember what we learned last week? The lots are cast, but who is the one that decides where the lots land? God. So where does deliverance come from? God. We know this, but Mordecai and Esther seem to miss it. Yet Mordecai is still fundamental in his belief. Deliverance is going to come. There is hope on the horizon. Whether that's from Esther or from another place. It's potential that just Mordecai is very proud of his lineage and knows that the Jewish people cannot be wiped out, but it's somewhat distant from the ways of God himself. He does seem to not fully grasp it in this moment. Verse 14, the famous verse that we all know. "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Is Mordecai once again pleading with Esther? Or is he just openly pondering? I wonder if Esther is meant to be doing this. I wonder if this is why she's in the court. We should see here that God leaves nothing up to chance. He's always had a plan, and that plan will always provide hope to those who cry out to him and plead for help when they find themselves in a humbled position. Just as Esther had been placed in that palace for such a time as this, so Jesus was sent for such a time as now. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were dead in our sin, when we were in that humbled position, when we were still without hope, when we have committed evil against God and finding ourselves in desperate need for help, that is when Jesus died for our sins. That is when he showed us hope in the desperation we were in. You see, Esther was the hope for the Jewish people. Today, Jesus is our hope. Friends, doing good is not enough. Being good is not enough. There is no hope in your actions because there's only hope in Jesus. And you already know this. I don't have to tell you this. You have already tried to do good and you have failed. You have already tried to live a new way and you have failed. You have already tried to bring into your family home, into your marriage, into parenting, into raising a family, good things. And guess what? You have failed. You have tried to be generous and you have failed. You have tried to come every Sunday to church with a smile on your face and you have failed. I see you at the front door when you come in. Friends, we fail all the time. So why are you putting hope in your actions? There's no hope. You fail every day, yet Jesus has never failed. I wonder what dirt and grime is in our life that we are placing hope in. I wonder that hope that we've placed in that dirt and that grime and that sin is actually our humbled position because it brings us to cry out to God. Friends, maybe you've pushed your family away through your sinful actions. Maybe you've hardened your heart and refuse to see God and to honor his word. Maybe you're just fiercely independent, finding yourself failing to really grasp what faithful living looks like. Friends, we are reminded in Scripture that the third stop on the way to salvation is to not just be in a humble position, not just cry out to God, but to know that our cry will bring hope through the person of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. That means all the time, and just, meaning perfect, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. You see, when we cry out to Jesus, he hears us every time. And every time he forgives us, and every time he cleanses us, and every time we find hope with him, he never turns us away, he never fails us, he never leaves us in the dirt and grime, and every time you go to him, you are always left better having been in his presence. So he provides us our very hope. So I don't know what your week has been like, but I'm telling you right now, if you are not standing, looking at Jesus as your hope, your week has been pretty rotten in comparison to what it means to stand before Jesus and know that every time when I fail him, he will still accept my plea for help and he will still forgive my sins and cleanse them. And do you know the beauty thing about being cleansed every time you go to Jesus? Over time, he wipes it out. Friends, our pastor Seth was teaching on lust this morning. Do you know what God does when you bring that to him every single time? He cleanses it out. Do you know when you are addicted to alcohol or gambling or pornography and you go to God every time, God, I don't know how to stop this. I don't know what to do. I need your help. I need your mercy. Do you know what he does? He cleanses it out. And over time, you are made brand new. Over time, you look back and you go, whoa, God has changed me. We say in our world that leopards can't change their spots, but a leopard's just an animal. God can change anything because he's all powerful. So when we cry out to God and beg for mercy, he sees our request. He hears it. He forgives and he cleanses every single time. That is our third stop on the journey to salvation. Our fourth and final stop is this, the prayer of holiness. The prayer of holiness. Read with me from verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai I'm just going to pause there a second. Anyone lost in that Esther told him, Mordecai told him, she said that, and he said that? Can I just say, sometimes when you read God's word, I know it's meant to be clear, but come on, Esther and Mordecai, can you not just talk to each other? This is going backwards and forwards. Maybe a little lesson there, and for us, sometimes it's better just to talk to the person rather than going backwards and forwards. Anyway, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. It sometimes seems that, scripture, you get this shifting moment. And we seem to have it right here. Esther shifts her mind. A reminder to us all that sometimes we need that family member, we need that friend, we need that elder, we need that deacon, we need that church leader to help us move to the next point in our lives. Esther started with covering up Mordecai, and she ends the chapter with saying, "I'll do it." Esther calls, therefore, for all the Jewish community, including herself, including her young women, and Mordecai, to fast for 3 days and three nights. In Jewish canon, it was common for the Jews to fast for a day. So for 3 days and three nights, this was clearly significant. The severity of the situation is clear, and the only response is extreme. We talk about the Daniel diet of Daniel 1. He got to eat fruit and veg, but he got to eat. Esther saying, no eating, no drinking, fast. Extreme. I find it particularly interesting when you read they fasted for 3 days and three nights. What comes to mind when you hear 3 days and three nights? I wonder what timeline draws your mind. Jesus? 3 days in the grave? What came after 3 days? What came after Jesus? 3 days in the grave. Victory came afterwards. I wonder if we have here just a subtle hint from our Heavenly Father. Victory's coming. It's coming. Know my word. I don't know. Maybe I'm embellishing things there. I just found it interesting this week to see that. Look again at verse 16. "Then I'll go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." We can take this a couple of ways, but considering the context, it may suggest that Esther is noting whether she perishes due to the edict or perishes due to going to the king, at the end of the day, she now has nothing to lose. For either way it looks like she will perish. We would probably phrase it in modern day life as this: if I die, I might as well try dying. I might as well die trying to save the people. Esther's almost kind of saying, I get it. I'm dead either way, so I might as well try saving the people of God. The key element I want you to see here is that after the people were humbled, after they cried out for help, after they recognized there is a provision of hope through Esther, it was then they once again humbled themselves further and fasted. Now, we cannot quite get as far as stating that they fasted and prayed before God. Some commentators suggest that there was an obvious link here between fasting and praying. We don't quite able to get there in the passage itself. But what are they fasting over? They are fasting over the predicament that they now face. They are fasting in hope that Esther will not fail. They are fasting in solidarity with Esther, the provision of hope that they would be delivered. You see, friends, that is the final stop on the journey to salvation, to pray before God and to humbly ask him to change your life. 1 Peter 3:2, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are reminded that we need a clear conscience before God. We need our sin to be wiped away. We need God to put the final nail in the coffin of our sin and to bury it deep. We need God to cleanse us from unrighteousness. We need God to make us anew. We need God to take our filthy rags and to make us as brilliant white and holy. We need God to do it because we know it's impossible for us to do it. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one may boast. A reminder, there is zip that you can do to save yourself. It is God that saves, and it's God that cleanses. It is God that makes us holy. And that is the final stop on the journey to salvation. It's for God to do the completed work, the work on the cross of Christ dying for your sins, Christ being buried to show that our sins are truly dead and buried, and in Christ rising to show that he is the one that has done the finished work, that he is the one that will deal with all of the sin and the evil we have committed, and he is the one that will raise us up into new life, changing our dead, cold hearts into living beings again. If you will, Jesus is the destination. He is what the GPS has been pointing to the whole time. He is the one that, friends, when you get to him, you've arrived. You can cast off all the baggage that you've been carrying. You can empty the car and get it all out. You can start again. Why? Because Christ has done it all. You've arrived. I wonder, are you still at the previous stops? Thinking that's the best it can be. When we drove around the States, our family loved traveling around the States for 4 years. We visited over 20 states and 10 national parks, a wonderful thing as a family we had the ability to do. And one of the things we learned was the good places to stop and the good gas stations to be at. Number one, pretty high on that list, was Buc-ee's. If you've ever been to Buc-ee's, you know that's not a gas station. That's a whole community market. There's a whole lots going on. We also loved QT. QT was the best place for the largest drink for the least amount of money spent. That is one of my favorites. So when you get an extra large Coke at QT, you better be prepared for a vat of Coke for about $2. Still, you never do extra stops. So all I'm going to say is we had to have some chats about what you order. But you know where the stops are. And do you know what sometimes happens? Is you look up at the map, you figure out where Buc-ee's is, you figure out where QT is, and that's where you stop. And you think this is wonderful. And what you don't realize, because you've not seen the end of the journey, is just a couple of stops up the road, there's something even better. There's something more wonderful. There's that amazing place you can stop with great pictures of a mountainside next to you. Friends, sometimes on the journey that we are on towards salvation, you stop because you think that's the best it can be. You think that the best it can be is just to be like, I get it, I can't do it, oh well. You think the best that it can be is go, well, I've cried out for help. You think the best that it can be is that, well, I know there's hope. At some point, I'll come to Jesus. Friends, the very best it can be, better than Buc-ee's, better than QT or whatever Canada has. So far, I've not found a single one I like in Canada. But better than anything you can ever find in life is coming home to Jesus. Because when you come home to Jesus, you will realize you are experiencing life as never before. What we've seen in our passage is four stops on the journey to salvation and coming home to Jesus. The position of humility, the plea for help, the provision of hope, and the prayer of holiness, where God truly changes our life. Are we there yet? When are we next going to stop? How long is left? All questions we'll hear in the car or on a plane or on a boat in a journey. But when it comes to spiritual life and spiritual journeys, we need to ask another set of questions. They go like this. What is this evil that has burdened me so? It is the sin that I have committed against God that has placed me in a humble place, judged unworthy. I am a sinner and I am destined for death. What do I do? How can I be saved from such a fate? Call out to God. Cry out to him for help. Plead with him to save you. Plead for his mercy. How is it that God's going to help me? How can he do this? He will provide you Jesus, his very son. Jesus, his son, has died on the cross for your sin. He has defeated it. He has crushed it. And he resurrected 3 days later to offer you new life. He is your provision of hope. Faith in Jesus will bring salvation. It'll bring brand new life to you, and you will be saved. So, brother, sister, confess to Jesus your sin, and he will be your hope. But how can it be? You don't know how bad it's been. You don't know how bad I've done. You don't know how much I've kept it a secret from all of my church family that I'm not really a believer. Well, here's the beauty of our Lord Jesus. When you pray and you ask him for help, he will hear your request. He will forgive your sins. He will cleanse you, and he will change you. He will give you a new heart, and he will get rid of the dirt and the grime. He will do a mighty thing. He'll provide you with his righteousness, and he'll present you not just to your church family, not just to the world, but to the very kingdom of God with myriads upon myriads of angels, that you are a holy child and part of the family of God. So today, friends, where are you on the journey to salvation? Don't be like the child that thinks they've made it before they've even started. Don't be like the family member who constantly asks, are we there yet? Are we there yet? When are we stopping? Simply refusing to believe the answer they receive. Instead, friends, humble yourself. Cry out to God. Hold tight to the provision of hope in Jesus, and be made right with God through Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. And on that day, not only will you have arrived at salvation, but you will be welcomed home as the lost child who has now returned. Let us pray. Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, and we thank you that in the end, Esther would be the hope for the people. That in the end, Esther could see that she had been placed in a position to help the people of God. Father, I pray today that we would not kick and scream, that we would not drag our feet, that today we would see in the end, the only hope that we have is Jesus Christ. What he has done, what he has done to save us, to crush the sin that seems to crush us every day, to give us new life, to give us hope. And so, Father, today we pray that today is the day of salvation. May the ones who have hid their lack of belief yet have attended for some time be humbled, and may they cry out to you. May the ones who have hardened their hearts and refused to hear this message find themselves softened and ready to know Jesus. May the ones who already know Jesus, the ones who have been welcomed as a child of God, may they know with deep joy and gratefulness that they are being cleansed every day to become new each day and become more like their Lord. And Father, one day when we're in that eternal realm and we truly meet our home to be with Jesus, may we sing the praises of our Lord for eternity. And in his name we pray. Amen.